Invite you to turn to John chapter 13. We'll read verses 21 to the end of the chapter and then into John chapter 14 verse 6. Brother Larry requested that I share a little bit with you what's going on. With me, it's been kind of up and down, to say the least. As far as scheduling, a few weeks ago, we were at Hershey. I had the IV in my arm, prepared for the infusion, and then it was realized there was an oversight of the doctor, and that stopped everything. Twice I've been sick, and I can't be sick to get the infusion, so it's been delayed. Even though, and I'll be honest with you, I've been frustrated somewhat. The Lord's hand, as always, has been involved and is there. In fact, the one time when that same day that we were scheduled to have it and I had the IV in my arm and was kind of frustrated that the mistake was made, and later when my coordinator called, we talked. He found out, I got sick the day after. He said, you could be in the hospital right now if we did that infusion. And he said, that may well have been a blessing that it didn't happen. So I think even he recognizes the hand of God. But to take and wrap it up, basically, because of the long time or the period of time since Mayo Clinic requested that infusion be done. It's been a long time since that was requested. It's been about 6 months. Due to concerns that we had, my family had, of whether the timing was right. And we questioned now my doctor at Mayo Clinic, as well as my nephrologist here. And they are in agreement that I should be reassessed and go from there. So that's where we're at right now, gathering some information for Mayo Clinic to reassess. The infusion may still take place sometime in the future, that we don't know. But my kidney function has been fairly steady, or stable, I should say. So that's where we're at. And as always, as Alex has said, I consider my issue small compared to what they're dealing with. But as he has said, God is always good. In fact, he's better than good. All right, John chapter 13, beginning of verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was going out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him to himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and I, as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou carest not. Thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee that the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. For all who are able, we would ask that you would kneel for prayer.
There are times when it almost seems that a church service has its own mood or spirit of the service. And it seems that way this morning, that even though we come together and there's joy at getting together, and especially joy at being together in the presence of the Lord through the Holy Spirit, at the same time, we recognize that when we come together, each of us is thinking about other things that have happened during the week that would be serious and heavy things that continue to be with us. As we think of a family at Williamson that has lost a son, and we think of the ones in Ukraine this morning, and of Brother Dwayne sharing what he's going through. And there's nothing wrong with it being that way, of having more of a serious mood. I think I'll probably be continuing with that this morning. I want to first thank you, this congregation, for your prayers and your concerns over the past several weeks as my mother was sick and then as she died. I know many of you were praying for her. You told me that, and you were also praying for her family and for me. Some of you knew that I was planning to preach at her funeral, and you were praying specifically for that. And in all of those times, I sensed that, of your concern, and we did feel your prayers on our behalf, and I thank you for that. I suppose one of the things that I was reminded of, and we're hearing it again this morning and other things in the service, is just how quickly your life can change without really thinking about what can happen. And I can see right now some of you nodding in agreement because you've experienced that too. And recently for us, it was on Sunday morning, December 19th, when I left church and checked my phone, and I had a whole string of texts with my sisters saying that something was wrong with my mother and that they were taking her to the emergency room that afternoon. By the end of the day, we knew that Mom had brain tumors, and by the end of that week, we knew that those tumors were incurable, and they said that it would probably be 12 to 18 months before she would pass. We were able to be there over Christmas, and then on Monday morning, December 27th, she left to go to the hospital for a surgery. They were planning for her to come home and to still have some time at home. Some of my relatives and some of the brothers from the church there had built a wheelchair ramp for her and everything so that she could come home. But she never did. She never was able to come home. It was either hospital or rehab centers or skilled care and finally hospice. And she passed away on February 14th. So I know that I'm not a young man. Some of you might think that I'm a young man, but I'm not anymore. Some of you might think I'm an old man, and I guess that's what I've been accused before of being. There's somebody that I worked with that several years ago told me that. I said, Jeff, you think like an old man. I don't know how an old man thinks, but I guess I did. But I have been forced recently to spend more time just reflecting on the fact of mortality and how short life is and how suffering comes unexpectedly and to each of us at different times. I don't think it's necessarily a bad thing. I know when you're young, you don't want to think about things like this. You want to think happy thoughts. You want to basically have fun. But I've been thinking what the writer of Ecclesiastes said, chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And there is value in being confronted with the fact that we're all mortal and we're all going to face these things. We're all going to face the end of our own lives. And we're all going to walk with other people as they come to the end of their life or as they go through suffering. Part of the way, I guess, that I worked through this with my mother was in preparing and preaching at her funeral. And I'd like to share with you this morning some of the thoughts from that. I think they're of benefit to all of us. Mom had chosen the text for her funeral. She and my sister had a conversation about some of these things. And of course, we know as ministers, when we visit those who are terminally ill or very sick, that we try to read passages that will bring them hope and comfort. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, is one of those passages that we commonly read because of the hope that is expressed there and the hope that we receive from it. And that's what I'd like to use this morning to look at. Now, I asked Dwayne to read farther back in chapter 13 because that sets or that gives the setting for what was going on here. And if you look back even a little further, remember just at the beginning of this week, Jesus and his disciples had gone into Jerusalem on that first day of the week, on Sunday morning, and Jesus had received a hero's welcome on his way in. The people had been acclaiming him. They were throwing the palm branches, a symbol of victory and of the king. They were putting their garments on the road in front of him so that even the donkey that he was riding on wouldn't have to touch the dirt. They were acknowledging Jesus as the coming king, and that's what they were saying. And the disciples had been there with him when this happened. And they had been tagging along with Jesus, basically receiving some of the glory that he was getting. And they felt that. And they were thinking, now Jesus is coming. Now Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem. He's going to set up his kingdom. And by the end of this week, surely, this is the Passover week, surely by the end of this week, he will have driven out the Romans and started to exert his power and set everything right. Instead, what they had seen during the week was not Jesus setting himself up for power, but Jesus setting himself up for confrontation with the ones who were in power. And the disciples had witnessed that. It's how the week went on. He had cast the money changers out of the temple and driven out their animals, and he had argued with the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and the Sadducees. And the disciples knew, basically, that there was a price on Jesus' head by this time. And of course, if there's a price on Jesus' head, then that means there's probably a price on theirs too, since they're his followers, but they're still thinking that Jesus has the power, and so as long as they stick close to him, then he's going to keep them safe. And now Jesus says to them at the end, or toward the end of this meal that he's enjoying with them, he says, first of all, one of you is going to betray me. Before this night is over, one of you is going to turn me in to the authorities. And we can catch some hints here of how they received that. They were talking about it among themselves, trying to figure out what he meant. And then he says that he's going to go away and leave them for a while, and they can't come with him. So Jesus is going to be alone, but not only is Jesus going to be alone, he's going to leave them alone. And it says that they were troubled in heart. That's what Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. And he's saying this because their hearts were troubled. They were disturbed. They were upset, agitated. That mood of the evening when they had come together joyfully, that's gone. And instead, they're distressed. But Jesus speaks comfort and reassurance to them in their distress, and he gives them hope for their troubled hearts. I think probably most of us, if not all of us, know what it is to have a troubled heart. And you might be here today with a troubled heart. It could be, as it was for me recently, the death of someone that you loved, or it could be that you know that the death that someone you love, their death is imminent. It could be a sickness, whether it's someone in your family or your own. And you might know the outcome of that sickness. Could be the fear of the future, that you come here this morning and your heart is troubled because you don't know how your needs are going to be provided for. You don't know how God is going to lead you through a time of confusion that you're in. You might be afraid of persecution and your heart is troubled. It could be that your heart is troubled this morning because you think of your children or your grandchildren, and you wonder what kind of world they're going to have in the next several years. Maybe your heart is troubled because of relationships. Your children are wondering, and even though others might not see it, you see the signs of it. There could be strained or broken friendships. Maybe your heart is troubled because you know that your marriage is in trouble. For me, one of the most troubling things over the past few weeks has been the conflict in Ukraine. Partly because of knowing people personally and having seen it, it's a lot easier for me to picture it than when I saw pictures this week, just in, I guess, yesterday, of a Russian jet that had been shot down over Chernihiv. I was looking in the background of the pictures, just hoping I wasn't going to see anything that I recognized there. And then we wonder how close to home is this going to come when the leader of Russia starts threatening nuclear action. And I start thinking, well, is this the end? And I think of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and talking about how there would be wars and rumors of wars and all of these things that are going to take place. Is this the end? And yes, I want Jesus to return, and I want him to come in power, and yet at the same time, I think if we're honest, there's fear involved with that because we don't know what we're going to have to go through, and none of us wants to go through problems that we anticipate might come. I don't think this is the end yet, but I think this is what Jesus was talking about when he said these are the beginning of birth pains. We're seeing that right now. Labor is starting, if you want to use Jesus the way that he put it. All of these things that if you have a troubled heart this morning, they're normal. They come to all of us, and it's normal for our hearts to be troubled when they come to us. Even Jesus had a troubled heart at times. When Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, and it says he was troubled. That's the same word that Jesus uses here when he says, let not your heart be troubled. And just in this chapter, when Dwayne read it, verse 21, it says Jesus was troubled in spirit. So it's normal to be troubled for a time. But Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, because we're not supposed to stay in that state indefinitely. Jesus does not intend for us to have a troubled heart forever. And so Jesus' words that we're looking at here this morning from John 14, they're not just for his disciples, they're for us also when we have troubled hearts. And as we look at this, we see that first Jesus gives promises to his disciples. He reassures his disciples by making some promises to them, and he urges them to have confidence in his promises. I see just here in verses 2 and 3 that there are five promises that Jesus makes. He says that there are many mansions in his Father's house. He says he is going to prepare a place there. He says he will come again, and he says he will receive them, and he says that where he is, they will be also. Five promises just in the space of two verses. And Jesus says that just as you trust the Father, you can trust me. You have confidence in the Father, have confidence in me. And the disciples were not supposed to believe these things that Jesus said just because they sounded good. They were to believe them because of the character of the one who said them. And it's the same for us. Jesus is God the Son, and he is as trustworthy as God the Father. God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. Paul wrote that in him, that is in Christ, are all the promises of God, yes and amen. But I was thinking about this. One of the things I need to ask myself when I am troubled in heart is, am I really trusting Jesus and believing his promises? And it's easy for me to say, yes, Lord, I believe you. But in the sense of belief, where I take myself and I commit myself to him and turn myself over to him, both for his direction and trusting his protection and provision for me, do I believe in God and in Jesus when my heart is troubled? But there are these promises that Jesus made to his disciples, and they're promises also to us if we believe in him. But these aren't the only promises that Jesus has given. If I look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul wrote, having therefore these promises, well, turn back just a couple of verses, verses 16, 17, and 18, Paul said what those promises are for those who separate themselves from the world unto Christ. God says that he will dwell in them, among them. He will walk with them. He will be their God. They will be his people, all of those promises. And he says he will be a father unto them. He will receive them as his children. God promises that even the hardest of times he will use for our benefit. He will use them to make us more like his son. Or he says, or Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that these light and momentary afflictions, he called them, they are laying up, or they're accumulating for us a weight of glory that far outweighs the things that we're going through now that are troubling our hearts. Peter wrote of the promise that we have after our trials to experience joy, and Peter called these things these exceeding great and precious promises. And when we really trust the promises of Jesus and of God, they are great and precious to us. And they do bring hope when our hearts are troubled. One of the promises Jesus made was that he was preparing a place. Again, back to John 14, verse 3, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, usually we jump ahead and we think of that as preparing a heavenly place for us. And I realized that there's more preparation that was taking place, not just that Jesus was talking about when he would leave at his ascension and go and prepare a place in heaven. Think of what was going to happen the next day after Jesus said this. He left his disciples, and he did leave them to prepare for them. He went to the cross, And he made the ultimate, or he completed the ultimate preparations that had already been begun since the foundation of the world. He gave himself on the cross. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about it's in his body that he made a way for us to God. And he was doing that on the cross. He was preparing for us there. When Jesus talks about preparing a place for us, don't overlook the importance of these preparations there on the cross, because without the death and the resurrection of Jesus, none of the other preparations and none of the promises of Christ would have any weight. But it's because he prepared a way for us to God that these other things matter. But then he also does make that promise of preparing a home for us in heaven with him someday. This would have been a picture that was more familiar to the disciples than it is to us, of a bridegroom who is pledged or betrothed to a woman, and he goes back to his hometown and he begins building the house for her. And when all of the preparations are made for the home that he has prepared for his bride, then he goes back and he takes her, and they're married, and he returns with her to the home that he has prepared for her. That's really what Jesus says he is doing here. He is going away. He is getting the house ready for his bride, and someday he will return and take his bride to be with him forever. The writer of Hebrews says this is what motivated the saints of old, like Abraham. They looked ahead and they saw a city that hath foundations, he said, whose builder and maker is God. They were looking for a heavenly home. And that's what kept them going. That's what John saw there in his vision. And he described in Revelation chapter 21 of the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. He says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Jesus says, I'm going away. I'm preparing a place. First of all, I'm preparing a way for you to God. And I am preparing a place for you, a home for you to be with me forever. He intended that to give hope to his disciples in their troubled hearts. And knowing that Jesus prepared a way for us and that he is preparing a place for us also gives hope to us when our hearts are troubled. But Jesus didn't say that he was going to completely leave them. He wasn't going to abandon them. He says he will continue to be with them. If we look beyond the verses that were read, John chapter 14, verse 16, he said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Jesus promised, Jesus is making preparations, and Jesus also assures his disciples of his presence. And these promises are also given to us, that Jesus will be present with us through the Holy Spirit. Those promises are implied in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, when the psalmists wrote of being nigh to God, that God is nigh to those who are contrite in heart, to those who are broken in heart. He's near. And we know that he is through the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus said it more clearly, Matthew chapter 18, he said, where two of you or three of you come together in my name, I am there with you. Matthew chapter 28, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And as we continue on in this night that Jesus was with his disciples, John chapter 17, in his prayer, he talks about the Comforter again and how the Comforter would come, not just for the disciples, but for those who would believe on Jesus because of them. And Peter said that this promise was made to them and to their children and to all who are afar off, he said. Don't neglect the importance of the Holy Spirit with you when your heart is troubled. I knew when I was when my family was going through this. I knew that I was not alone because we received many cards from you and texts, and you talked to me, and I knew that I wasn't alone because you said that. You were with me in it. And I knew that some of you who were assuring me of your concern and your prayers, you know what it's like. You've already gone through that. And so in a way, you were walking along with me through it. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. The word that is used, that Jesus uses, that's here translated as a comforter, that means one who comes alongside of you, one who walks with you to advise you, to counsel you, to direct you, to answer your questions, to bring things to your mind, to encourage you. That's what the Holy Spirit is to us. I have to wonder, those, and maybe there are some here this morning who don't know the Holy Spirit in this way, either because you've never known Christ, or because you just made a profession but you've never really walked with Christ, I don't know how you go through life without the Holy Spirit. I don't know how you make it, how you have any hope, or how you stand up under the trials that come to you. When you know the Holy Spirit is with you and that you are walking with Him, the tremendous strength that comes from that, there is no price for that. I don't even know how to describe it, but if you experience it, you know what I'm talking about. And if you've never experienced it, it probably seems like a mystery to you. But I don't know how you go through life alone, and especially when you don't need to go through life alone. But Jesus promises to be present not just through the Holy Spirit, but also throughout eternity. And we know that for those of us who have trusted in Jesus and have walked with Him and believed in Him, we know that this happens immediately upon death. When Paul wrote about it, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. No delay in between, no time of waiting, no time of working things out. To be absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord immediately in a real and conscious presence. Now, we don't understand everything perfectly about it, but it does seem that there are two places the Scripture indicates. First of all, there is a temporary place for those who have died in the Lord. And the New Testament calls, or the Jews called this paradise, or Abraham's bosom. But then at the end of all time, there will be a permanent and eternal presence with Christ for all those who have given themselves to Him, for all believers in their resurrected bodies. And I want to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And it is that promise that we have. Revelation chapter 21, I will read these verses also, the first four. This is the same promise, but a little more descriptive of what it will be like there. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, John says, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Brothers and sisters, those are the promises that we have to enjoy the presence of Christ forever. And it's knowing these things, trusting Jesus and trusting his promises, Jesus says, brings peace for his disciples and for us. Back to John chapter 14, verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." And now he repeats the phrase that he opened this chapter with, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he also says, "Neither let it be afraid." The effect of trusting Jesus and his promises is peace. I am convinced that that is a universal desire of every person, to experience that inner peace. I think it drives every individual. The problem is, so many don't know how or won't submit to finding Christ or finding peace in Christ. And I've seen it and I've experienced it. I've watched some of you show that peace as you're going through suffering, and I've felt it in times when I was going through trials. I know we don't always enjoy it, but I know for myself the reason why I haven't always experienced that peace is because of not trusting in the promises and the character of Christ. But there is no need to be troubled. Peace is possible, but it won't come from anything else. It won't come from any type of self-help. It won't come from any type of ignoring it, working through it, doing any other activity. The only way you will ever experience this peace is by knowing Jesus and trusting in him. And that's why Jesus says that he is the path. We believe what Jesus said here, but we don't believe it just because it sounds good and it gives us hope. We believe it because it is true. Jesus is truth itself. That is why we can put our confidence in the promises of Jesus. That's why we can know that he is present with us. That's why we can look ahead to the preparations that he is making for us and trust the preparation that he did make for us. The only way that you will ever experience the peace and the presence of Jesus is in him. Now, we tend to believe what we want to be true. As recently as 2 weeks ago, the leaders of Germany and France were saying, well, no, they really don't think that Russia's going to invade Ukraine, at least not right now. But before that week was over, they knew that what they wanted to believe was not true. And many people who call themselves Christians do the same thing. They believe something that they want to be true. Sociologists call it moral therapeutic deism, believing basically that God exists and he wants us to be good people and he'll reward us for being good people. But that's not what Jesus says. What Jesus says is offensive to many because it's exclusive. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And he stresses it again in the other side. "No man cometh to the Father but by me." There is no other way to experience these things that Jesus has talked about here. This is the truth. And it's not because we want it to be, it's because Jesus said it. But you can't claim the promises of Jesus on your own. You will never be good enough to deserve these things from him. I had peace when my mother passed, not because I knew her to be a good person. I knew that she wasn't perfect. She raised me, and I knew that. And of course, I probably contributed to some of her imperfections, or at least to the display of some of her imperfections at times. But we knew that. But we still had peace, even though we knew her faults, because we knew she trusted in Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no way to the Father, and there is no hope of his presence, and therefore there is no peace. And if you want those things, the only way to have them is by believing in Jesus and trusting everything that he said. I said that I can't imagine what it is like to go through life alone without the Holy Spirit. I can't imagine what it will be like for those who die without Christ. The only thing that's worse than living without Christ is dying without Christ. It is reasonable in times like this, or when you go through these things, to feel distressed. It's normal to have a troubled heart. Pain, whether it's physical or emotional pain, they'll trouble your heart. Death will. Violence and conflict will trouble your heart. Uncertainty will trouble your heart. The world is not as it should be, and we see that all around us, and we experience it. And it troubles us. But Jesus says that even though the world is not as it should be, same night, John chapter 16, verse 33, in the world you shall have tribulation. But, he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And because Jesus has overcome the world, he can promise to be with us. He can promise to prepare a place for us eternally, and he can promise us peace. So no matter what it is that is troubling you, in Jesus there is hope for your troubled heart.
This morning we were reminded of three P's: the presence, the promises, and the peace. And there's an Old Testament counterpart to that, and it's we see that that aspect coming around the visible sign of the temple. The temple being a picture of the presence of God, temple also being a picture of the promises of God, and the temple also being a picture of the peace that we have with God when we experience the presence and the promises. Psalm 139 verse 2 says, this is David, and he's writing this, and understand that the temple is not yet built. I will worship toward thy holy temple. He prays with a posture that's facing the temple that is yet to be built, still not built. He's believing in the promises of God. In the same chapter, he says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. And so he, in that posture, which matches his frame of mind, he is gaining peace from knowing that he's gaining access to the promises of God and the presence of God. He says this in another Psalm, 28. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. That word oracle means speaking. It also means sanctuary. And it's another thought that he's praying toward the temple, because in the temple and in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was a picture of the presence of God, but within the Ark of the Covenant was the Word of God. And so now we have another picture in the Old Testament of Daniel. Now it's the temple has been built and the temple has been destroyed, and Daniel's in a foreign land. And a law was passed that they may not pray, not make any request to any other god. And Daniel is praying, and he goes into his chamber, and in his chamber he faces towards Jerusalem, and he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. So Daniel was regularly in the presence, or regularly praying with his posture toward the temple at Jerusalem, which had been destroyed and which he believed would be rebuilt according to the promises of God. As we move into the end times and trouble increases, we're going to see a man of sin appear who's going to appear in the temple of God, and he's going to portray himself as God. But in the final picture that we have in the scripture, the heavenly picture that Brother Jeff read from, Revelation 21, verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." And we have Jesus Christ living in our hearts today. Our body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, and we have claim to the presence and the promises of God, and therefore we have peace with God. Let's stand for prayer.